We will turn again in our Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 45. Genesis chapter 45. And in the verse 3, it says, Joseph said unto his brethren, I am Joseph. In verse 4, Joseph said unto his brethren, come near to me, I pray you. And they came near, and he said, I am Joseph. We'll seek the Lord's face together in prayer. We need the Lord to minister to our hearts today. Let us ask that the Lord will indeed minister to us. Our gracious Father, we pray that as we come to this beautiful portion of thy word, that thou wilt give that needed help from heaven. And O Lord, we do pray that these words will be written and sealed upon each one of our hearts. And O Lord, we pray that even today, any that are listening who are unconverted, that this might be the day when they draw near to our Lord Jesus Christ himself. To that end, give that needed help of the Holy Spirit of God. Minister to our waiting hearts. In Christ's great name we pray. Amen. Amen. And speaking of his teenage years prior to his conversion, Spurgeon said, I was years and years upon the brink of hell. I mean, in my own feeling, I was unhappy. I was desponding. I was despairing. I dreamed of hell. My life was full of sorrow and wretchedness. Believing, and of course he was believing rightly, that I was lost. The young C.H. Spurgeon woke one Sunday morning in January 1850 with a deep sense of his need of deliverance. Remember, boys and girls, that in the United Kingdom in January, it is not the summer school holidays, but rather it's winter time. And when Spurgeon woke up that morning, a young teenager, it was snowing, but he wasn't going to let the snow keep him at home. He was determined to make his way to the house of the Lord, but the snowstorm prevented him getting from the meeting that he intended to get to, and he was diverted down the side street into a little Methodist congregation. The usual preacher wasn't there. There was someone else preaching, I think what we would call a lay preacher, and the preacher took a text from Isaiah chapter 45, where he said, look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. And the preacher was very pointed in his application that day. He looked down into the small gathering, and he saw that young Spurgeon was greatly distressed. And so he addressed him directly from the pulpit. And so he said, look, young man, look now. Spurgeon said, then I had this vision, not a vision to my eyes, but to my heart. I saw what a Saviour Christ was. And in a moment of time, Spurgeon believed. In a moment of time, that young man was converted. Now we have been seeing that in these chapters in Genesis that the Lord has been working in the hearts of the brothers of Joseph to bring them to repentance, to bring them to that place where they would be converted. And so while in the story we are waiting for Joseph to be reunited with his brethren and for the brethren to realize that this actually is their brother that is before them, we're to realize that there's more to the story than that. Now the Lord has been working on these hearts of these men, and therefore we are to be waiting for them to realize that there is forgiveness for their sin, having repented of it. And so last Lord's Day we saw that beautiful confession that was made in verse 16. This is chapter 44 and the verse 16. Judah said, "What shall we say unto my Lord? What shall we speak?" And as I emphasized last time, it was as if Judah is saying, our mouths are shut, there's nothing we can say. Every mouth shall be stopped. All the world shall become guilty before God. So he says, how shall we clear ourselves? God hath found out the iniquity of our servants. God hath found out the iniquity of thy servants. He acknowledges, we have sinned. And as I mentioned last time, it wasn't just we have sinned in this matter of the cup, but we have done something greater, something worse than that. Here there was confession. And Joseph seen that. In chapter 45, he brings this whole scene to its great climax, as it were. We're brought to the great peak in the whole story of Joseph. We're brought to this great crescendo, as it were. Now, the story of Joseph is not over in chapter 45, but this is the great peak where Joseph says to his brothers, I am Joseph. Can you not see it? Here I am. I am Joseph. And the brothers then were being pointed to the answer to their sin. There is forgiveness with the Lord. Now we have been seeing that these brothers remind us of ourselves. In their guilt, they remind us that the sinner is guilty in need of salvation. And therefore, as we see Joseph saying, I am Joseph, here is a beautiful gospel picture where the Lord would reveal himself to the sinner saying, I am Jesus. Come unto me. You remember that time on the Damascus Road that Saul was living like these brothers were living. These brothers were living as if Joseph was dead. Saul of Tarsus was living as if Jesus was dead. But remember, on the road that day, Jesus said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. I am Jesus, I am alive. The very one you're persecuting. Saul was drawn to be converted. What is conversion? It is repentance and faith. And so then, here is an illustration. Joseph is showing that the sinner is to be brought in repentance and faith to our Lord Jesus Christ. And oh, today, if you're not converted, it's our great longing for you that you would be brought to Jesus Christ. I've entitled the message then, Conversion, Coming to the Greater than Joseph, and I want to notice four things about conversion in this particular passage. I want to say, first of all, conversion and isolation. Conversion and isolation. But I want you to think of these opening words in the verse 1. And Joseph could not refrain himself before all them that stood by him, and he cried, cause every man to go out from me. And so all of this company, the Egyptian company, were put out. This was a scene where Joseph was alone with his brethren. What was to take place here was a matter that was between Joseph and his brethren. And the brethren were to feel it, that they were now alone. It was just them. And initially they would have felt, just us and the governor. But of course in a moment or two, it's just us and Joseph. There was no awareness of anyone else there. And this is what it's like when The Lord comes and deals with a sinner. This is what it is like when the Lord draws a sinner to himself. The sinner is brought to have this sense that he is alone before God. And he has this sense, it is just me and God. Business must be done between me and the Lord. And that person could be in a large congregation. There could be many people there in a meeting when the preacher is preaching. And yet the sinner feels that it's only he and the voice of God. That the Lord seems to be speaking so directly to his heart. Even as the preacher preaches, the sinner may feel that the preacher knows all about him. Such is the way the Spirit is taking the preached word and applying it to the heart. Or it could even be someone is brought under conviction, not in a meeting. And they could be in the street, crowded with people, and yet brought to feel it's only me and the Lord. Back in the 1859 revival in Ulster, in one of the towns in the northwest of Northern Ireland, Coleraine, history tells us that during that time of revival, people would be out in their daily business and they would come suddenly under great conviction of sin. People were falling down in the street, crying out unto God for mercy. It's a scene surely like this. They were alone, them and God. It's as if the cry then were put out. You see, when the sinner hardens his heart, he takes account of the crowd. He is thinking of all that is going on around. Or he's thinking about what others might think of him if he were to come to the Lord for salvation. But an effectual calling, the sinner is brought to have this sense. It's only me and the Lord. And oh, that that would even be the case today, that the Lord would take his word today and work in the heart of some soul, and that you would sense, it's only me and the Lord. Here is a word for me. Conversion and isolation. I want to move on then and see secondly, conversion and revelation. Conversion and revelation. For in the verse 1, it says, then Joseph could not refrain himself before all them that stood by him and cried, cause every man to go out from me. And there stood no man with him, while Joseph made himself known. While Joseph made himself known unto his brethren. Joseph revealed himself to his brethren. Now there were some things that these men felt that they already knew about Joseph. They knew that he was the governor in Egypt. They knew that he was the man in charge of the distribution of food during this famine. They also knew that his ways were beyond their understanding. They couldn't understand why he did various things. But they had missed this vital point. They missed the vital point that he was Joseph. And all of their thinking, and all of their reasoning, as they had tried to work things out in their mind, they never once had thought of this. It's Joseph. It's Joseph. Joseph then made himself known. Before the sinner is ever converted, there must be a revelation of Jesus Christ to that sinner. Now I'm not talking about a revelation in some dream or some experience. But the Lord revealing himself in his word. The Lord makes himself known through this book, through the Holy Scriptures. He impresses himself upon the heart of the sinner. And so then we see that Christ must be revealed to sinners for they do not know him.
Christ must be revealed to sinners, for they do not know him.
These brothers did not recognize Joseph for who he was. And so it is with the sinner. The sinner does not recognize Jesus Christ for who he is. As I said earlier, they thought of him as dead.
And yet Joseph was to reveal himself as one that is alive. Now, as we think of the brothers here,
they had no knowledge up to this point that Joseph was Joseph. And the sinner then does not have a natural understanding of Jesus Christ or the gospel. When a child is born into this world, the child is not born with a natural inclination towards God. Now, the child is born with a sense that there is a God. The child is born with a sense that there is one infinitely greater than him, even with a sense that there will be a judgment, that he will stand before such a God. But the sinner is not born with a natural sense that if he turns to Jesus Christ, there is salvation. In fact, the sinner is born with a natural sense to resist that very truth and to fight against it. Romans 3:10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. There's none that seeketh after God. Man, no one has a natural inclination to turn to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ must be revealed to him. We have very solemn words in the opening words of Isaiah 1 verse 3, where it says, the ox knoweth his owner, and the ass, the donkey, his master's crib. And so animals, farm animals, have an understanding of their owner, and that they have a duty and responsibility towards their owner. But then it says, Israel doth not know. Imagine, man does not have a sense of his obligation to God and how he can be made right before a holy God. And so when our Lord Jesus Christ came, John speaks of how he came unto his own received him not, the world knew him not. And so what must happen? The Lord must draw sinners. I mentioned earlier at the very beginning, words in John 6, but later on in that scene, the Lord said, no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. The sinner does not have a natural inclination to come. The Lord must be revealed to him. And just one more text to prove this point that I'm seeking to make. In Matthew chapter 11, first of all, the Lord rejoices that truths have been hid from the wise and prudent, that is, the worldly wise. But then they are revealed unto babes, it says. Now, Matthew 11:27, all things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. How can you know God? How can you know Jesus Christ? Only as he is revealed. How is Jesus Christ revealed? He is revealed to us in this book, in the precious Word of God. And the Spirit then takes this Word and uses it to draw sinners unto Christ. And so Christ must be revealed to sinners, for they do not know him. And then also Christ must reveal his name to sinners. Christ must reveal his name to sinners. Isn't it interesting that Joseph didn't merely say, I'm your long-lost brother who was sold. He says, I'm Joseph. I'm Joseph. This is my name.
Now, they had a name, I'm sure, that they knew Joseph by. Remember, back in chapter 41, Pharaoh had given the name Zaphnath-Paneah,
meaning revealer of secrets.
Joseph said, I am Joseph. And what would that name signify to these men?
I am the one in whom our Father delights. I am the one whom our Father determined to bless.
You see, up until this time, as Joseph had spoken to his brothers, he had talked to them and said,
your father. How is your father? Is your father well?
But in this chapter then, he talks about my father. He speaks to them about my father, and therefore he is surely saying, our father. But he brings them back to this very truth. I am the one in whom my Father delighted. I am the one whom the Father favored. And as Jesus Christ reveals himself to sinners, he reveals his name. Remember how Peter emphasized that in Acts 4 verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And in Scripture, the name is taken to represent the whole person. There's no other name under heaven. There is no other being under heaven. Jesus Christ is the one that is able to save. And Jesus Christ, then, he would come to the sinner saying, I am Jesus. I am the one that God the Father delighted in and delights in. I am the one that the Father seeks to honor.
Christ, then, is to be revealed to the sinner, that the sinner might come. Remember Jesus' name, it means Savior. And as Jesus would say to the sinner, I am Jesus, he is saying, I am the one who is able to save you. I am the one that is able to deliver you. And oh, that today your eyes would be opened, that Christ would be revealed to you. Conversion and revelation. But then I want to see, thirdly, conversion and invitation. For when Joseph said to the brothers, I am Joseph, he then said to them, come near. And so, in the verse 4, Joseph said unto his brethren, come near to me, I pray you. And they came near. So having said in verse 3, I am Joseph, he says now, come near. Now initially, when Joseph said, I am Joseph, they were full of consternation, they were full of fear. And so we read there of how they were troubled at his presence. They feared that Joseph was going to bring vengeance. And they were deserving of that. But they believed that Joseph was going to bring vengeance. At that moment they longed that they could run. But instead they heard these sweet words. Come near, my brothers. Come to me. He invites them to forgiveness. He invites them to pardon. You see, they felt our sin keeps us away. We dare not come near him. If you even look at what Joseph says there towards the end of verse 4, he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. Now here they've been drawing closer. They're coming near to Joseph, and Joseph says, I'm the one you sold into Egypt. And at that moment, perhaps again, they're thinking, oh, should we withdraw? He's reminding us of our sin. He's raising the accusation. But that's not why Joseph said, I'm the one that you sold. Yes, he is reminding them of his sin, but he is saying, I know all about your sin, but come near that you might be forgiven. I know your guilt, but come that you might know my touch, that you might be embraced. And here then is a true welcome, a true reception. There is forgiveness. In verse 5 he says, be not grieved, nor angry with yourselves. Don't hold onto your sin. So there had been a confession of guilt, and now Joseph says, come near. He says, don't be grieved anymore over your sin. Don't be angry even with yourselves. Come for forgiveness. And there was a sense then in which they were to take this forgiveness from God. And having been forgiven by God, they were to forgive themselves. Can't you see that there? Don't be angry with yourselves. You'll receive the Lord's forgiveness, and you can be at peace now with yourselves. And here's something vital then for the sinner to grasp. Perhaps today you feel the awful weight of your sin. That's a good starting place. But as you feel the weight of your sin, you say, how could I even be forgiven? How can I even be at peace with myself? Peace with yourself can only come as you realize there's peace with God. But as the Lord says, dear sinner, I have taken your sin. I have laid it on Christ. Christ has borne the penalty of it. Come and be saved. As you come, that's how you can be at peace with yourself. And surely there's an application here to the doubting saint. And there are those that have professed salvation. They have come to the Lord in some measure. And yet today, perhaps as you listen, you feel this weight. You feel this great burden. Perhaps today you're saying, how can I be at peace with myself? You can be at peace with yourself as you see this, dear doubting saint, that Christ has taken your sin, he has borne it away. You don't need to be angry with yourself anymore. God is not looking in your sin. God is not reckoning your sin against us. He has reckoned the righteousness of Christ to your account, dear believer. See that to be such. Come near then afresh today and hear Christ saying to you so tenderly, I am Jesus. Feel his warm embrace. Now, what sincerity there was on Joseph's part. Surely we see that sincerity in the opening part of the chapter where Joseph said, put out my stewards and my servants. Let me be alone with my brethren. And as he is alone with his brethren, he is weeping. And down through the corridors of that royal building, the stewards and the servants could hear the wailing. Can you imagine the Prime Minister receiving some visitor into his office in Canberra, and he puts out all of his staff, all of his advisors, and the next moment they hear great wailing coming from the Prime Minister's office. Those tears of Joseph were the great evidence of his sincerity. He was more desirous to be at peace with them than they were willing to receive that peace. What sincerity there was in Joseph's part. And we see his sincerity also when he said, I want you to come to Goshen and live with me there, verse 10. Now Goshen was not some far off forgotten place in Egypt. This was a place of good farming land. Come and enjoy the best. He promises in verse 11 to nourish them, to feed them. And then in the words, verse 14 and 15, there's this embrace. He kisses them. It's all about reconciliation, as I've said. He is more keen to kiss them, to be reconciled to them, than they are to receive it. And today, dear sinner, oh, that you would see this. Yea, even the doubting Christian, oh, that you would see this. The Lord is more desirous to be reconciled than we are to receive that reconciliation. You remember our Lord's tears over Jerusalem. You remember the agony that the Lord endured in Gethsemane. Now you think of the agonies of the cross of Christ. You think of the words of the hymn writer, see from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow, love flow mingled down. And there at the cross, there's all the evidence that you need, dear sinner, of the sincerity of Christ to save. He is there drawing you to the best of provision. He is there promising you that you will be nourished and fed. He calls you to feel the kiss of his tenderness, of his reconciliation. Conversion and invitation. Before I move on, surely we are to take an application in this as to how we are to treat others. If you're a Christian, you have been forgiven. We are to forgive others. When we resist touch, isn't it very often the case that it's because there's not true reconciliation? When the husband and wife can't embrace each other as they ought, there hasn't been true forgiveness. There hasn't been true reconciliation. As Christ has forgiven us, we're to forgive others. We're to be reconciled with others. May the Lord help us even to be as Joseph was doing here, kissing, being in harmony. But I want to see finally today, conversion and explanation. Conversion and explanation. Now, these men were caused to understand something that they'd never understood before. God's plan had been infinitely greater than theirs. And so over these last weeks, they had pondered and wondered about this governor in Egypt. They couldn't understand him. And yet there was something else they couldn't understand at that point. They couldn't understand the ways of the Lord. And as Joseph now says to his brothers, come near, he explains to them something of the ways of God. And so, in their minds, these brothers could only think of what they had done. We have sinned against Joseph. We threw him in the pit. We sold him. We deceived our father. And Joseph can say, yes, you did all that. But Joseph says, but God. He says four things here about God. Verse 5. Now therefore be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that ye sold me hither, for God did send me. God sent me to Egypt before you to preserve life. I'm here in Egypt, and not just because you sold me, but because God had a greater plan than yours. Verse 7. God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth. And God sent me here that you and your loved ones would be preserved. That our nation, the nation of Israel, would be preserved. Verse 8. So now it was not you that sent me. And Joseph is not denying that they sold him and that they sent him in that sense, but he's saying there's a degree higher here. It was not you that sent me hither, but God. And then in verse 9, towards the middle of the verse, God hath made me Lord over all Egypt. So the brothers had this sense, God has been watching. God saw us throwing Joseph into the pit. God saw us selling him. God saw us deceiving our father. But Joseph says, yes, God saw that, but God had a greater plan. God sent. And so God then was not merely passive, observing. God was active, sending. Now God was not the author of their sin. God did not force these brothers into a corner and say, you must do this, you must sell your brother and commit this sin. They did the very thing that they wanted to do. God permitted them to follow the sinful desires of their hearts, but yet God permitted them so to do because he had an overruling, a great plan that Joseph would be a governor and thus that this family would be preserved. Now, coming back to my point then, conversion and explanation. There is a sense in which when the sinner is converted, that the Lord begins to explain things to them about their life before their conversion. Now, back in Carrickfergus, when I laboured there was a man in the congregation, a faithful brother, and he talked of how before his conversion, he was involved part-time with the security services in Northern Ireland during the troubles there. And there were times when he was out on the weekend drinking and he would make his way home and he would walk up streets that a member of the security forces with any sense wouldn't dare walk up. But it cut down on his journey to get to where he lived. That's why he did it. And he looked back and he said, I acted in great foolishness. And yet my life was preserved. Why was his life not taken? Because God had a plan to preserve him. God preserved him to bring him to himself. And so then, when the sinner is converted, he is brought to this sense that God has a plan greater than any of ours. God has a plan to bless us. God has a plan to minister to us, to give life to us, to nourish us. And oh, that today that we who are converted would see that. That there's nothing that happens in our lives by accident. It's all for our good and for his glory. Thinking about what Joseph was talking about here, it so clearly directs us to Calvary. For the brothers of Joseph were guilty. And Joseph is not saying that they had nothing to repent of. He is saying if you repent, there's forgiveness. They were guilty of what they had done. When we think of those events in association with the crucifixion, the Jewish leaders were guilty for what they had done against Jesus Christ. The crowd was guilty for crying out, crucify him. Pilate was guilty when he said, I find no fault in him, but take him and crucify him. They were all guilty.
And yet, in the book of Acts, we read that all of that was in accordance with the counsel of God, the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God.
All of those men would give account. And yet, in this life, there was an opportunity for them to come and be forgiven. That's what Peter was preaching in the book of Acts. You have your sin, you have your guilt, even in that very matter. But come for forgiveness, because God had a plan that is greater than yours. And there is a sense in which, sinner, you nailed Christ to the cross. There is a sense in which you were at Calvary.
You had the hammer. You drove those nails in. You despised and rejected him.
And yet today, the Lord would stand before you as he stood before the disciples in the upper room, as he said to Thomas, put your finger in the nail print. Come for forgiveness. Come for cleansing. Thomas cried out, my Lord and my God. Wasn't Jesus, in a sense, saying to Thomas that day, I am Jesus? He believed. So that today, if you have not believed, may you come to Christ and be saved. May the Lord bless his word to all of our hearts. Amen.